prayer on this Shabbat morning, that maybe the 12th of Tevet and the 6th, 7th of January, the Shabbat morning. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we thank you for this morning that we can gather on your word. Many friends seeking to follow you. May we do this with insight and love. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay. Today we're going to be looking at some broader strokes of the canvas of Torah as it relates to food and Mark 7 and hands and impurity and things. Not a surprising test case for some of you, but I have read a couple articles recently that have spurred me to think a little bit more and in slightly different ways, and I would like us to dialogue together about this and think about it in a broader perspective as well. As well as getting into some nitty-gritty issues related to Greek and Hebrew concepts of purity and impurity, and looking at the relationship between the words and thinking about how our Mark 7 passage as well as more general passages relate to that. So that's where we're going. And to begin with, I'd like to read just a little bit from Leviticus 11 to remind us a little bit about these laws, and then we'll be turning soon after to Mark 7. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron. Leviticus 11.
This one.
One. Leviticus 11, verse 1. The Lord spoke again to Moshe and to Aharon, saying to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, making split hoofs, and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these. Among those which chew the cud and among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. Likewise the shafan, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses, they are unclean to you. These you may eat, whatever is in the water," and we're going to skip this. Verse 13, "These, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten." So this is a little different than unclean. Right? "The eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, the kite and the falcon and its kind, every raven and its kind. And the ostrich and the owl and the seagull and the hawk and its kind and the little owl and the cormorant." I don't know what that is. "And the great owl, and the white owl, and the pelican, and the carrion vulture, and the stork, and the heron, and all its kinds, and the whoopee, and the bat," which I thought was a great irony that this bird, the whoopee, was voted on to be the national bird, right?
The whoopee?
The whoopee. I think that's how it's about 2 years ago, if you remember, Israel still didn't, or 3 years ago, still did not have a national bird. And now it's the whoopee, which is abominable to be eaten, but it's beautiful. And since there's about a billion, right? Is that right? Birds that migrate a year. You can look at. That's right. That's right. Prior to that, I heard jokes that the national bird was the crane. Is that your joke? Or who I can't remember what joke it was. Why is it? Because there's so much building. Right?
You don't want people eating your national bird.
I thought it was because of all the verse among the Muslims in the Orthodox.
Aha,
the stork. Oh, that's the stork. Okay, sorry.
Yep. Okay. Okay, verse 20. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable to you, yet on all these...
All fours?
Yet,
so you can eat eight-legged ones.
Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those who have their feet jointed legs which, with which to jump on the earth. These of them you may eat, the locust and its kind, the devastating locust and its kinds, the cricket and its kinds, the grasshopper and its kinds, and all other winged insects which are four-footed are detestable to you. By these, moreover, you will be made unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes clean until the evening. And whoever picks up any of their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And so this is an important point I want to bring out, is that it's for that day, and then there's water involved in the cleansing, right? Concerning all the animals which divide the hoof, but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. Also, whoever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walk on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. And the one who picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. They are unclean to you. And I think we're going to stop there. But this gives us a bit of background, except to jump away near the end, because it's such a powerful verse, and it's quoted by 1 Peter, among other places. Verse 43 we'll start. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with them, so that you become unclean. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. This is the verse that's quoted. Right? And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. 1 Peter 1:14-16 is citing this, as well as other passages in Leviticus, but it's noteworthy that the context has to do with food and matters, but of course it can be taken to further directions as well. And this Leviticus 11 passage, among others, chapter 14 and others, are important for the background for food laws and purity issues, and how one moves from impurity to purity, and what is detestable, what is unclean, what is clean. And these categories are important for helping us better understand Mark 7 that we're going to turn to shortly. Before we do, while we're still in the Tanakh, I thought we could turn to Deuteronomy 13. We're going to move now from the more specific food laws into a general theme that we're going to come back to later, but I thought we'd tie it in already. Deuteronomy chapter 13 talks about the laws, and this is going to be one of my points, is to argue that law by its very nature is something that is obligatory, something that is demanded. There's not, if someone gives you a law, you say, Mr. Policeman, you know, I thought this wasn't obligatory. So something that is given as a rule, of course there's context, right? But the law in its very nature is not something that can just be chucked or taken on. And so this is a theme that we'll return to, but I want to talk up a little bit about it in here. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 6. Is that right? Right. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commands, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. I'm not wanting to go on a witch hunt. Not suggesting, but this is a nice verse that shows the gravity of and the intrinsic nature of the law, that it is something that is to be followed. It's not just they are not just guidelines. The law is not just a guideline, it's a law. Now, of course, you can interpret the law in many different ways, but that interpretation comes from a different vantage point than if it's just a guideline or it's something that's not needful or is needful. It is needful, it can be interpreted in different ways. So this
is...
Yeah.
You mentioned about moving from impurity to purity.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't the law also have to be fulfillable?
For sure.
But there are no priests to report.
Yep.
You know, there's some various central points that are
So that's why some have argued that 2/3 of all the laws are not even possible, because the temple, 60% I've heard, I don't know, related to the temple in some way, and so those aren't even possible. Although both Jews and Christians attempt to do them symbolically in some ways, circumcision of the heart, repentance, praise of our lips as sacrifices, things of this nature, or studying as sacrifice. So there's ways that try to continue the tradition, or some of you who have Shabbat meals, you know, there's salt on that Shabbat meal, reminding that sacrifices were done with salt and such. So there's ways, attempts to remember that it was once possible, and in the Jewish tradition it's very strong, there's a hope that it would be possible again, right? But for sure, that anything related to the temple is not viscerally feasible, but only spiritually or interpretively possible. So, Leviticus 11, food laws, Deuteronomy 13, talking about how the Torah, in its very nature, in a sense, is to be something that is to be followed, not as guidelines, but as laws that aren't to be nullified. And we all know this from Jesus as well. He didn't come to nullify the laws and such. But so these are the two aspects that we hope to work through a little bit today and discuss. Now, with that background, we'll turn to Mark 7. So if you have your Bibles or synopses, we can turn there. Parallel in Matthew 15, but we're going to be concentrating on the more developed or more fuller version of Mark 7. Maybe someone can read nice and loud for us verses 1 through 23, but maybe we'll stop along the way. Any volunteer? I'm happy to read, but we have lots of people reading. Okay, that's right. Thank you.
Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things to do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
Okay, thank you. Many of us have worked through this, at least in part, and
I want us to remember some of the different categories that were found in Leviticus 11 and are related to this passage. Okay, I'm going to try to...
It won't come off. It's fine. Right. But
some of this...
It won't come off. We worked real hard on it this morning. All right, sorry.
Okay, so...
Let us just remember the different categories of kadosh, for the full spelling, and what's the Greek equivalent, agios, you can correct me if I'm writing it wrong. Is that close, Jordan?
Probably. Is it agi or hagios?
Yes, you have a rough
reading.
You have a rough reading.
Then, so that is one category of typically translated what? Holy. Okay. Verse, what's the opposite? Hol. And I didn't like the Greek. What is it? I don't know. It's common.
It's probably kinos. I'm just going to read through a little bit again.
Now, this is to be differentiated with the tamei. Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, it is. It is kinos. Or is that?
Yeah, it makes sense.
That is. I don't know if it's spelled right, but okay. Then, this is to be differentiated from what?
Kaparos.
Tamei.
Right.
Akatharos.
Akatharos.
Yep. Now this is, what's the opposite?
Tahor.
Right. So often we get Tahor and Akatharos.
Tahor.
Okay, so these can be misunderstood, right? But they're very different. And this is the key to keep these separate. The problem is if something Kadosh, Hagios becomes Tamei, right? This is the big problem and should not be, is a big no-no. But if something becomes whole or Kanios or common, no problem, in a sense. It's just a different category. Tahor is just a sanctified or a right position for food. It's possible to eat or impossible to eat. Whereas something that's possible to eat can either be chol or kadosh, depending upon their state of being and the person's state of being. Does that make sense? So these can be eaten, all three. This one not. And the difference between these two is that there's a state of ritual purity which has been elevated or changed. So that is sanctified in a sense, more than just being regil, full of kindness. And so these categories, as well as the abominable, which is kind of outside of this sphere, but which is another category that doesn't relate as much to Mark 7, I don't believe. But I'm happy to hear more if you have any ideas about it. So, in Mark 7, we have the idea of defiling hands. Hands that cause something that is dedicated to move to a status of tameh. It seems. And these defiling hands were understood by the Pharisaic law to be of importance. Meaning that for some, not for all Pharisaic laws, because there's eight kinds of Pharisees according to Talmud. So some Pharisees felt that it was even better to have foodstuffs eaten in continual ritual purity. And not to allow it to even be eaten in a whole category, koinos, which is perfectly permissible. Unless you're eating truma, it's a certain type of tithe, right? So if you move all of your foods to this category, you're super Pharisee. You're super Christian. Super believer, right? And so the question is, what can move these, or first of all, should all these foodstuffs even be always eaten in this state, right? Is it necessary? Is it something that detracts from the Word of God? This is, I think, the main point of this passage, right? Is that the emphasis is wrong. That maybe Jesus isn't even opposed to hand washing. Maybe he isn't even opposed to eating certain things, at least, in the state of holiness, sanctifiedness. But when everything needs to be eaten in this, it becomes a tirutz. So difficult to follow that it becomes a huge burden. I was reminded, I can make it personal. It's a little different analogy, but I hope the point is made. Shosh hasn't been driving much on Shabbat for a long time, right? But she really wanted to come this time, and we were living in Pisgat Ze'ev, and she said, okay, I'm going to walk. And so she walked away. And it was a tremendous amount of energy. And someone said, well, isn't that a little against the emphasis is misplaced, right? The Shabbat is supposed to be a time of rest, of family, of worship. But if you have to walk 5 miles or 4 miles, 5 miles, pushing a stroller, maybe this isn't quite right. And the idea being that it's not bad to keep Sabbath, but it might be so difficult that it's misplaced. It's not quite an even analogy, but I hope you get the point. The point being is that if everything is needing to be eaten, this life becomes wrapped up in the details rather than in the heart. Yes? Okay, that's... Okay.
Well, and also you might not, like, if you insist on that, and someone else isn't doing that, and they're eating whole, you can't eat together.
Right.
Even though it's not even...
Yeah.
It becomes really...
Right. Yeah, someone's eating whole and you're eating kadosh and agios and that. And
really
yeah, and it becomes tricky, right? And so you have to worry about touching things and wetness and such. Yeah.
Can
Can you give some more concrete examples that kind of lay out those categories? Because I think I'm understanding the concept you're talking about. I don't exactly understand what it means to eat sheep, eat food as whole versus eat food as kadosh.
A sheep that is raised is something that's edible, right? It's a kosher animal, acceptable animal. It is tahor and neta tameh. And in its status as a regular sheep, it is a whole, it is a koinos, it is a common animal, and it's not in a state of sanctification or sanctified status of kadosh.
Okay.
But if the farmer that raises the sheep and sets the truma, sets the tithe aside and gives it to the priest, or Levites and priests, then that can move to a status of being kadosh.
That sheep, same sheep.
That same sheep. So it's not only tahor because it's a pure animal, it's not impure, or right?
Mm-hmm.
Ritually.
Mm-hmm.
Ritually pure, not ritually impure. It might be a very dirty sheep.
Right? Sure, yeah.
But it's not only that, it's also in its undedicated status, it is a chol. It is an animal that is common. So it's not in a special status of being sanctified. And we're going to get to that a little bit. And I was looking for the two articles to bring that some of you have probably seen on the internet.
The Passover lamb is not kadosh, right? It's just
I don't believe so. I think it's mainly truma. The portion that's set aside for the priest.
The leg, whatever it is.
Right.
The right shoulder.
Or you could dedicate beyond that, I believe. Something that would like korban that we read about, right?
So but if you take this lamb or this sheep and you go through the process of paying the guy extra because he's done all this other stuff and it's a higher priced meat, and then somebody comes along and doesn't wash their hands, then they make the sheep back into the fold. And that's
this is the discussion of whether that moves to Tamei.
Ah.
Which is even worse than being Tahor. And this is what I think the whole point of this entire parable, because of is that Jesus says, you can't make a sheep that is designated as Tahor by God,
to me, by the rule that you made up because it's a tradition and versus a contractual command.
Exactly.
There's no command on hand washing, right?
Exactly.
Okay.
That's the whole point, I think. The main point. There's lots of points, actually.
All right.
the main point is that you are declaring something to me which God already declared and shouldn't be changed, as we read Deuteronomy 13 a little bit, right? And so you shouldn't redesignate a sheep. Thanks for the concrete example. Thank you. The sheep as tameh when it's already been designated as tahor, with the possibility of not only being whole but being designated as kadosh.
Mm.
Thanks.
Is that why the sacrificial lamb is acceptable to Gentiles?
Okay, so you're not talking about actual sacrificial lamb.
I'm talking about the sacrificial lamb, and therefore available to Gentiles and not confined to Jews.
I think that's a little bit beyond what I'm speaking about now. I'm not opposed to that thought, but I'm not sure these categories relate necessarily to that thought.
Okay.
But I'm happy to think. I think it's important that we, as a community and Christian community at large, are thinking about these issues and trying to extrapolate beyond for our understanding today, theologically and practically. So, thank you for that idea. But any other comments before we move on a little bit?
Yeah, hand washing. Can you give a little bit of background on the hand washing? Yeah, are you planning on doing that?
Yeah, I'm planning to work through now the passage a little bit more detailed, so this is good.
But I mean, like rabbinic literature, etc., just some background.
Okay, very briefly,
Most recently, I've engaged Yair Fuchsenberg's article about this, who is a member of the Dresden School, and he's written a hefty article a couple years ago in New Testament Studies on it. He comes from a background of studying these issues of pollution and Tamei and Tahor in
rabbinic
literature. Yair Fuchsenberg. Fuchsenberg. David Fuster has written many, many, maybe a thousand articles, but he's longer living. But Yair is a younger fellow, maybe 40, I don't know. And he's written a nice article and just painted how difficult it is to attach this hand washing tradition with any biblical roots. And he argues that it is rooted in Roman practice. Then it's proof text with certain passages, as we read there. There's definitely water involved in the movement of Tamei to Tahor, right? Of a person. In Leviticus 11, maybe you went out, but maybe not, I don't know. But in Leviticus 11, right, we definitely have aspects of water being involved. In after a person touches a corpse, they're Tamei, and they can move back to Tahor status, right, with water. So there's definitely an aspect of water, but where this comes from is not biblical, it seems. People are doing gymnastics, in the sense of rabbinic literature is doing some gymnastics to find scripture rooted, except allusions, maybe. And so this is even further suggestion why Jesus is askance, or looking at this a little negatively, right? This is, it could be rooted in Scripture, but it's not found in Scripture, right? And beyond that, okay, he's probably not opposed to things like that, because you're always going to have to develop something. But if that's rooted, not in Scripture, tradition contradicts something that Jesus, that God has already stated, that sheep is Tahor, then that's a man-made tradition that can be, should be, must be eradicated from the dish. So the hand washing, it talks about how they wash their fists. This is a rabbinic category of hand washing found in Babylonian Talmud Shabbat 62b. That it seems a technical term. So it's a known category of washing this fistful or fists, right? Observing that we're in verse 3 now. Mark is just chock full here. Chock full. It's wonderfully full of halakhic material that is a little bit bizarre for a Gentile context, which makes it even more difficult to understand how Mark would be writing to a Gentile audience. Except that he's explaining over and over again different terms and here again and kind of in brackets from parentheses for the Pharisees. I guess it's surprising that he preserves all this halakhic tradition, especially if he's writing to a Gentile audience. And this verse 3 is exceedingly fascinating. This, in that they wash their fists, ladles for hand washing in a sense, that were measured by fistfuls. So we get this fist aspect that it's a measurement really that is here in our text that's also found in the Talmud, right?
Let's just say that you're supposed to get the whole thing in, the whole thing wet, rather than just your fingers or something like that?
I guess so. It's hard. I don't. I have.
How would you put your fist in?
Interesting. Okay, I was thinking. Yeah, it's interesting. Ball. I've also thought about. It's interesting. The modern cups that they use, right?
Right.
Is something very, very similar. Yeah. So that's the way it's supposed to be. I don't know the passage on
this. Is fists rabbinic or is it fists here?
Both.
Which leaves? Keras. Hands.
Yeah, hands. Hands, I guess. But
pugme in verse 3 you have.
Yeah, it's pugme. That's it. Yeah, it's not the defiling hands from before, the koinos cheris, it's the pugme.
So, Brian,
yeah.
how do we know that the debate was that if you didn't wash your hands, you'd make a sheep come in? Is this what? Where is that? How do we know it?
Right, well, I'm arguing that it's based upon this. I mean,
Kinos use all the time, but I don't really see Akathar used in here.
Right. Well, it's not just, okay, the concept is well known in rabbinic literature of many super Pharisees eating things in holy state. So we know the scenario exists, right, from other contexts. And if the scenario exists, then it might very likely be related here. Does that make sense? I mean, well, let's keep going and see how plausible and such. Okay, so first there's hands or fists, observing the traditions of the elders. So here we have this fist language, which is found in rabbinic literature and it's preserved here, which is fascinating. And of course it's the paradosin to presbyton. So we have the traditions of the elders, the Pharisees or some type of Pharisees. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they, what? Dip themselves. And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups, pots, kettles, or vessels of bronze, and beds. So does anybody in translation have beds in theirs?
No.
Some of you will have in a footnote, I imagine, right?
Yeah.
Let's see.
Yeah.
And so this is absolutely fascinating as well because you can, what are beds doing there? Well, it's about impurity and intercourse and it's a category, at least within rabbinic literature, that could be understood here in the sense of purifying the bed because of the impurity caused by discharges.
Could also be just simply dining couches.
Yeah,
I was
clean
going to say that.
Yeah. But again, related to impurity of the man or impurity of the woman on the couch and then dipping or something. So it doesn't have to be true. It doesn't have to be intercourse. It could be another kind of but just a fascinating, bizarre sort of category that's also found within Babylon Talmud Shabbat.
Now, this also with verse 3, it says that they wash their hands often. Does that mean they do it more than once during the meal if they're changing different foods?
Not that I know of. I know daily, I know marketplaces, and I don't have the parallels found in Josephus and in rabbinic literature at hand, but I know of those categories, but I don't know of the different foods within the table, but it might be. Let's keep going. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why did your disciples not walk? I like to emphasize the walk, as you know, peripeto. Here. Right, is it? Yes.
Verse 5.
That's the next page, right? Okay. Yeah, so here again we have extremely halakhic, I would argue, halakhic language, as we've just heard in verse 3, described as a tradition of the elders, and it's walking. But eat with hands defiled. This is the defiling hands. So the hands are involved in transferring this defilement to, what is it to? Doesn't it have breads?
Ton
arton. Now this is, I think, Jorash, help me out if it's wrong, but arton can be bread, it also can be food, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so here we have an aspect of this possibility that it's not just bread, but it's also foods. And so it might be, it's not, it doesn't say a sheep, right? Okay.
But it's not defiling, it's making common. It's the
koinos.
Right.
So it's a bad translation.
It's
defiled.
I'm trying to think of why I believe that can kine. I don't remember. I'll have to look it up. I know that Pastor is a person who I'm leaning on, but I don't remember his argument there, so I'll have to look it up after class and get back with you. I'm sorry. And why, if he understands it as defiling, it's that koinon.
And it's not in Luke. I mean, Mark is the one who throws it in and Matthew follows.
I've never done a good look at those terms, but I do think I do remember kunos being used
more
both for
right.
both for something that's common and something that's impure. It's kind of it's a little bit slippery.
Aren't so are tight.
Yeah, maybe that's it. Because we look at Acts 10 and that's right. So this might include this. More than that, this might be more equal, and this one might have a broader semantic domain.
But in Leviticus, they use females.
I'll read it.
Okay.
I think it's a pretty good argument, but I can't remember it all. But I mean, even that already opens it up fairly strongly. As a
the word defiled is a strong word, but perhaps at that time, it was the only one that was available. Because you would say influenced or tainted.
No, yeah, we have in English the Greek seems to be a broader semantic category, and maybe we'll do some more homework for next time or later today. Let's continue on, verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God." This is what is so bizarre about this passage, is that, first of all, the patristic fathers don't engage this passage at all related to, or almost at all, across the board, in anything related to food, as in nullifying food laws. It's only in the more modern period that these ideas come about, which should strike us, or should caution us, at least, in using this passage as undermining the food laws, which many interpreters argue. Robert Gundry says Jesus equated the Mosaic Law with God's Word and scolded the Pharisees for nullifying God's Word with their tradition. Now Jesus himself is nullifying God's Word with regard to food.
Oof.
But it is the prerogative of Jesus as God's Son to change the law. So we just need to be very cautious with statements like that. And Robert Gundry is a good scholar. And such, or Larry Hurado, or Jerry Bauman, concludes Jesus is here not only annulling the rabbinical development of kashrut, but is set aside the written law. We need to be much more cautious and careful, and I would say respectful of God's word. That God gives good words, and God gives words that are not meant as guidelines, but as laws, as commandments. That's where I'm leading, but yeah, okay, let's continue on. The main thing here is that Jesus is railing them, is criticizing them super strongly for what? For leaving the commandment of God. And yet, often this passage is understood as exactly that. That Jesus has left the commandment of God. So that doesn't make sense, does it? If Jesus is criticizing them so strongly for leaving the commandment of God, why is he doing the same thing a few verses later? With almost no patristic evidence of an interpretation that's nullifying, as well as this context, I think we should be very cautious in trying to understand it in a negating of Torah way. Not to mention that the context, I mean, just prior to 656, Jesus has tzitzit on, right? So he's following the commandments. And so the context is one that Jesus is following the Torah. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now this is verse 11, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother what you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. We're not going to spend much time, but I just want to highlight, half of us probably don't know, and half of us do know about the little seal that was just found, right, in the tunnel that the Greek class just walked through. That probably says, Dechi le Adonai, pure to the Lord, Aramaic word that's found in Mishnah, Shkalim 5:5, I think it is. In a common word that's used even within the Mishnah, it's mentioned that it uses Aramaic. It's fascinating too. That was for these seals. It seems that the temple was using more Aramaic, probably because they were Babylonian priests that Herod had imported. So we have this very interesting seal that was just published during Hanukkah that relates to something being, I guess, in a sense, kadosh. Or, no, tahor, probably tahor. But, yeah, that's interesting. So, that's interesting. So, a priest, and it talks about the Mishnah, Shkalim 5, how different priests would have different seals, saying that it was sort of their authentication that gave the stamp of approval that that item was tahor. So, not that it had to be in
something. Something like rabbinic kashrut.
Yeah, in a sense. And it was, it's very similar. And, it has different houses in a Beit Yosef or something. Anyway, it's interesting that it was just found in the channel, and it somewhat links us to this passage. Here we have the word korban, which is also found in the temple excavations by Benjamin Mazar back in the early 70s. And we probably all know all about that, right? The little seal that's about this big or so. It rolls out like this, but if you unroll it, or if you roll it over clay, it has this with, I don't do drawings very much, but two birds. I suppose a bird, okay? Two birds. and it fits well. But the point is that these must have been rolled over for a seal or something, and these were then dedicated, set aside. And there's tricky ways, which we're not going to get into now, in which you could dedicate something and then undedicate it, and in a dedicated state, then it would be off limits for your parents, right? And then you would be honoring the commandment of honoring your parents. But we're not going to go that way. That's a very tricky way. Reminds me of how Paul says that he preaches the gospel or does, or proclamates, without cunning. That's what I was hoping to get to in a little bit later, as in the more general comments. Is there a quick comment, Summer? Yeah.
I don't know if it's quick or not.
Okay.
Tell me. One thing I've never understood about this passage before we, is it seems like Jesus isn't addressing what they're criticizing him for. Like, it's kind of like you saying, you know, to me, well, you know, you jaywalked, and then I say, well, it really wasn't jaywalking, and by the way, you know, you beat your dog. Like this is because the issue that we just explained was that actually they were setting aside God's commandments in regards to the washing and this category stuff,
right.
And he switches to another category and says, well, you're doing something worse.
Yeah,
and that's one of the things I think that leads to the misunderstanding of
right. Why
people would say Jesus is you know.
But
he's setting aside the law because he's not addressing the question of that law anymore. He's addressing a different question of a different law.
In fact, he never does address that one. He never actually says whether or not that the washing hands thing is leaving the law. He only says
right. That
he only gives examples that are more obvious, like the
right. Your
father and mother.
But my argument is that in the closing later on, he does declare all food clean, all these foodstuffs clean, right? And so it. In the beginning and almost in the end, right, or in the middle here, verse 16, right, or something? 19. He declared all food clean. He's being asked a question. First of all, he's not the one that's not washing his hands. It's only some of the disciples. It's very interesting too.
Right.
And it's not an actual thing. It's maybe not a witness, but it was before that, you know, had heard or something. In any case, I think he does come back and answer the question by declaring all foods clean.
But that leads to more confusion when you say all foods clean. That's the part where the Christians go, oh.
Well, that's the whole point.
They say the law.
Yeah, and many of you have heard me on this before. By declaring all foods clean, if we see it in this context of something that, a plausible context, of some food stuff, as in the sheep, we'll use this example, as being declared unclean, Jesus reinstates Leviticus by saying, no, that food stuff, because dog is not food, or snake is not food for Jews, right?
And so he's declaring all regular foods that are already okay.
That they can't be moved just to May status.
Okay.
And they remain, because you got to draw the line somewhere of where this impurity goes to, right? Because it'll be ad nauseum. You've got to draw that line somewhere. And so he draws it at the line, it seems. Okay, maybe it's not bad washing hands, fine, I don't know, maybe not. But if it's going to lead to declaring some sheep unclean, tamei, when it's already been declared clean, that's over the line. Right? So I think there is a sense there, but I think in between these beginning and the initial question and the response, there's examples given that aren't directly related, but they both have to do with a tradition that overrides the Torah law. So, does that make sense? So they're not intrinsically connected, but they're thematically connected to being traditions that nullify the more basic Torah law, right? Do you see that doesn't make sense?
Right, but that part does make sense, because it's a worse example in terms of when you have to weigh things, you know, the weighing, and it doesn't specifically address what the issue was.
It does, because he's saying before he can answer your question, he has to talk about whether the tradition of the elders. And so he's saying, you're bringing me something that you're bringing out of the tradition of elders. So we need to understand what our authority is. And he challenges that authority to begin with. You know, if that authority is challenged, then their question is meaningless anyway.
Yeah, but they also call the Torah traditions, don't they? I mean, like...
No, the tradition of the elders was like the oral tradition that was not necessarily even sound in scripture.
So he's talking about oral law.
Yeah, because, right, is not in the scripture, like you said in the beginning. It's from their other tradition, their parallel tradition. So he's...
It's broader category than just oral law, according to Yair Furstenberg, right? It's traditions that might be proof text from the law, but really this is coming from Roman practice, just like the Passover Seder, you're leaning to your left, and the Christian there, right? So hand washing might have also been related to a Roman custom that was incorporated that could be found at proof text in some certain washing passages of moving from Tamei to Tahor.
I've got an easier, kind of fast and dirty explanation, and that is that most of this isn't in Luke. So Mark is seeing something that clicks off his associative mind. So it's not a problem with Jesus being inconsistent. It's Mark finding topics of similar issues and putting it in here together. So it's his editing that is what we're dealing with, rather than Jesus being inconsistent about how he's using examples.
I think if those all fall in the tradition of the elder category, then the discussion
that's enough for Mark.
Bigger.
That's enough for Mark. Bring in what Jesus said about these others.
But it could have been enough for Jesus.
I think if we can have a reasonable explanation, we don't have to resort to editing, but I honor that opinion and think it's possible. And we know that, however, Dr. Ryan knows better than almost anyone that Mark does a lot of editing. And
yeah, I look at him like a Jewish Targumist.
Right. So, associative and ads and such. I thank you very much for the discussion, and I hope to follow up on some of these questions. And I hope that we can all, I think there's somebody else, but I'm not opposed to it, I guess, but we'll see. But I hope we can follow up in the future on this. I would like to end in 2 minutes on something that I've come upon, which is more general and relates to Paul and the Gospels. We often take Paul as... I need to go 1 minute now. Okay, this is the point. What do we hold as primary authority? The Gospels or Paul? Where do we start with? Where are our building blocks?
Well, sense who you are.
Right, that's my question. I mean, it's a rhetorical question, right? But
Jesus,
right? So Jesus, and so. If we take Paul as a starting point and try to fit the Gospels into that paradigm, we might end up with the ability to come out with an anti-Nomaic, understanding. But if we take Jesus and Gospels and Acts as primary, then it is impossible, I would say, to come up with an anti-law view of of Christianity, of early the early Jesus movement.
What if you take them as equal? Can you look at a progression in development?
Yeah, I think then that means you start with the Gospels, and you will end up having a positive view of the law. I think if you take them as equal, and you just read this one as equal, I think you also. And let me give just a quick example of how I think this is the case. Paul is typically understood as, oh, it's here. Paul is typically understood as being a little bit two-faced. You know, I'm all things to all people, and I have flexibility, and I put on my TCOs, and then I go.
He's a preacher, not a systematic theologian.
But he is. We do too much disservice to him, I think. He has rhetorical ability. We know that he was sitting under Gamaliel, who taught 500 people Sophia and 500 people Torah, right? So he has the abilities of Greek and Hebrew within him. So he has the rhetorical ability to adapt his message. He also has the ability. Nanos argues that 1 Corinthians 9, a Jew to the Jews, Gentile to the Gentiles, is only about rhetorical ability. And David Rudolph and I brought a bunch of books that are just super much fun. Some of the funnest ones I've read in the past 3 years. So this is super fun reading. This is the book of the year for me, A Jew to the Jews by David Rudolph. This one you know. I like a lot of it. Some of it pushes it too far. Purity, Sacrifice, and Supersessionism in the Temple by Clowens is an incredible book. Boston University. Michael Wishelgrad, Abraham's Promise, has a few gems of articles in there. Crossley, who I don't like methodologically, I don't like his tones and his ripping on them, has some incredible insights into halakhic issues. And is a fascinating face. The old one that was republished way long ago and republished now by Philip Segal, Halakha of Jesus. And a wonderful book that struggles through these issues from a person who didn't, I think, like the law and Torah, but has seen it now within the sociological, and is a fine gem, I would say, as far as he hasn't published a lot, but he has maybe a dozen articles and a couple books. And so Paul and the Creation of Christian Identity. So some of these books have got me going, and in one of them, by Rudolph, that just came out in 2011, he points out 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:3. And I will end on this. Paul claimed to be one who did not practice cunning, he says it, when he proclaimed the gospel of God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:3. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning. Me peripetones en panurgia. Or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I don't want a Paul who is so willy-nilly that he is deceitful. And I think this overall point of the way I'm reading the text does more justice, or it does a better job of understanding how Paul is able to be faithful to God, to adapt his message without being a hypocrite. 1 Thessalonians 2:3. For our exhortation of the good news, verse before, is not out of deceit, nor out of impure motives, nor guile or trickery, dolo. And so I would encourage all of us to journey on in trying to understand the good word of God that should be appropriate for us, either as Jews or Gentiles, and to struggle humbly with this before God as we seek to love each other and to hear His voice and to have the right emphasis that of God's word, the right emphasis of God and His love and His salvation for us, not get lost in the details, but not neglect them, as Matthew 23:23 beautifully states about the tithing. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
And I'd encourage everybody to run down. 10 minutes over.
We needed two, Brian.
Yeah, that's okay. Oh, and Bassett. Oh. But this one is, I would say, the best of them all.
Well, I'm just doing a. Well, yeah, probably. I'm doing a paper on. Anyway,
that's a very. I don't agree with it all. He kind of struggles through it, but it's fascinating.